Good morning. It's really good to be here, and I want to just take this opportunity of thanking you for praying and supporting some of your folk as they've gone to the Logos Hope. As you may know, my responsibility is to look after the ship ministry, and it's great to see them come back, and many of them continue in significant ministry, whether in the workplace or through full-time ministry. So thank you for your prayers. Right now, the ship is in the Gulf. I was in Qatar on board just a week ago, and we're just experiencing some significant encounters with individuals as God opens the door of opportunity to speak to people. We face a tremendous opportunity in the next weeks to go for the first time ever to one of the emirates, an emirate called Ras Al Khaimah, which only a year ago, for the first time, the Sheikh granted permission for a church within the emirate. And we discovered that one of our board members on the ship board, his son-in-law is actually the right-hand man, a legal advisor to the Sheikh, and he negotiated with the Sheikh to invite the ship as well. And so that's happening, first ever visit of the ship. And many folk ask, you know, is there value in the ship going because you're not able to be outwardly Christian or evangelizing? But we've, over the years we've been there, we've just seen God impact local believers. There are over a million believers in the Arab Peninsula, most of them expats, but also a number of secret believers within the different communities there. And this year, in our visit of the ship to the Arab Peninsula, they've actually launched a sending office out of Dubai. And we now have a field within the Emirates that is sending missionaries from the Arab Peninsula into other parts of the world because of the interest that has been stirred up through the ship's visits in the past. They've had people wanting to go, but no avenue to go through. And so we've launched that now in the last month. So pray that God would continue to protect what He is doing, that there'd be continual fruit of the gospel in the lives of believers, and we might see God's full purposes, even for this visit between now and the middle of December, fulfilled. So thank you again for your support. Thank you also for the privilege and opportunity to come and speak to you. First John is... John is one of those books you get to know when you study theology because his Greek is fairly simple. So when you study Greek, it's usually from from John's letters or John's Gospels, but his thoughts are quite complex. He's like an old man whose life is so full of experience, and he just piles a whole lot of stuff into it, and I'm sure that's what you've discovered as you've gone through John's letter. So it's been a wonderful privilege for me to just dig into 1 John chapter 5 again. I want to read first 12 verses of 1 John chapter 5. And encourage you to keep your Bible open. I don't have any PowerPoint because you've got it all written here. So I appreciate if you just keep your Bible open there as well. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. As Steve was saying a little earlier, we serve a very generous, kind, and loving God, a good God. But he also wants that kindness, that generosity, that goodness to overflow through the lives of his people. And we're looking here at the faith that wins the victory. And how do we live victorious lives in this world in which we are? I had the opportunity of being in the military for a while, and one of my colleagues was the company chaplain, and he was getting onto one of these vehicles that we used to call the spook, because it used to be going ahead of everybody else in case there were mines, and it was built in such a way that you didn't get too destroyed when you went over a mine. And one of the guys who was climbing up in front of him was swearing and carrying on and really just being rude and obnoxious. And he happened to be strapped down next to this chaplain. And he started talking to the chaplain while they were traveling along, and he said to the chaplain, "Which Free Church are you from?" And my friend said, "I'm Baptist." And this guy said, "Oh, so am I." And the chaplain said to him, "Please do me a favor. Don't tell anyone you're a Baptist." Now that's so sad, because it is often the case that sometimes Christians are the worst advertisement for Christianity. But John is telling us that needs not be the case. If we've believed in Jesus, we can live lives that will overflow with the reality of who Jesus is. Many Christians show no evidence in their lives of the transforming and liberating power of Jesus. But in this passage, John is writing to people who are finding it difficult to live their Christian lives in the Roman world of the day. But he's confronting also teachings of the day that were undermining some of that liberation, some of that truth about who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for them. As Christians, I think we know traditionally we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they all combine, really, in the world. That's where our struggles are. And that's where we live, with the struggles against the flesh and the devil, because this world is under the influence of the enemy. The world is not just the arena in which our struggle takes place, but it is also the sphere of influence in which we live. The sphere of human society, manipulated and under the control of the devil. A little later on, John will tell us the whole world is under the power of the evil one. The world appealing to our desires and lusts of the flesh, controlling and demanding the allegiance of human beings. And the world in which we live, we look around, particularly in this part of the world, it appears sometimes to be beautiful, enriching, and the life of the world seems to be rational and rewarding. And yet behind this mask is the hideous face of Satan, looking to steal and corrupt whatever wealth or health we have, with the intention to kill and destroy. And it's into this context that John is writing this part of his letter. The good news, he says, is that we have overcome, and we can overcome, the influence and the control of the world. The main verse is verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Before we can experience any victory over the world, we probably need to check on our personal relationship with God. And that's really where John takes us. He says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And if we're not born of God, we can never hope to overcome the world. We are trapped. We are prisoners. We are slaves of the world. So the first thing we want to look at is the test for victorious faith. We're looking at faith that's going to give us this victory. What is the test for victorious faith? And John says right in the first verse of chapter 5, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And victorious faith that overcomes the world is, first of all, that belief in Jesus is the Christ. Now, I hope you've already covered a whole ton of this, because John, like an old, aging person, repeats himself quite a lot. He's got a whole lot of strands that just are intertwined over and over again. And he's got these three tests that run throughout this letter of genuine faith. The test of belief, believing that Jesus is the Christ. The test of love, do you love one another? Do you love God's people? Do you love God? And then the test of obedience, the test of righteousness. Are you living in obedience to what God has told you? And he repeats these several times in his letter, and here again he weaves them together where they all hang together in this little passage. First of all, he says to us, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, the test of belief. We need to understand the context again, that John is encouraging believers in very difficult days. He's writing to give them hope and assurance in the midst of their persecution and difficulty, while at the same time he's trying to protect them from some of the false teaching of the day. And the particular issue he's addressing here is the false teaching that said the incarnation never happened. God did not become fully man. They said there was, yes, there was this man, Jesus, whom the Spirit of God descended upon at his baptism and departed from in his death. And that's it. And there was this teaching undermining the incarnation of Christ. And John is addressing this. He says, if the incarnation never took place, then we are in trouble. John knows that if Jesus was not God, become man, if Jesus was not God taking on himself full humanity, then he could not be a full atoning sacrifice for our sin. If Jesus was not fully human, he couldn't represent us, and we would never, ever experience deliverance from the power of this world and the influence of sin. And it's so subtle. The world in which we live undermines some of these foundational teachings that we think actually it's not all that critical. But you take anything away from who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and you undermine the basis of faith. And John is saying here, you have to believe that Jesus, the man, is the Christ, the Son of God. If you undermine the teaching of the incarnation, you undermine our foundation of faith. So throughout the gospel and his letters, John stresses believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus, fully man, Christ, the anointed Messiah, Son of God, from birth through to today. So in verse 5, he says, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you cannot believe that, you cannot experience victory. The second test, very briefly, is the test of love. And he mentions that here in verses 7 to 8. In chapter 4, actually, you would have covered this before. He says, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If there's no evidence of God's love changing and influencing a person's life, then it is unlikely they've experienced the new life of a Christian. Love for others is evidence of God's Spirit at work within you. Now for me, this is a profound thing, because it was the first experience I had when I came to Christ, was I suddenly discovered in my heart a love for my sister. We grew up and we were basically just competitors. I teased her, I made her life miserable, it was terrible. But the day I gave my life to Jesus, I suddenly had this compassion and love for her. And it was weird, because it was nothing, I didn't do it because now I must. It was simply God's Spirit in my heart released something in me that wasn't there before. And I believe that this is an experience we all need to understand, that somehow God's heart in us changes our perspective when it comes to justice, when it comes to what is right in society, when it comes to caring for those who are not cared for, when it comes to loving those who otherwise are unlovely. And John says, the test of love, if you do not love others, you do not love God. And this test is linked with the third test, which is the test of obedience. And here we have John winding these things together, saying actually it's obedience to love others. It's what God commanded us to. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, verse 1, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. So he says this whole test of love is also the test of obedience, because loving one another is what God has commanded us to do. So the third test is the test of obedience. To love God is to keep his commands. The love of God has inescapable consequences, obedience. If I love Him, I will seek to please Him. Love for God is not just an emotional experience. It is essentially submissive obedience. It's more than a feeling. It lives itself out. As I live myself, my life in obedience to Him, I'm expressing my love for Him. It's not just a feeling. Earlier in John, and I hope you would have covered this as well, he says in chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. And then John is saying this test of obedience is the third thing. If there's this, if I have not changed in my lifestyle, if I've not changed in my behavior, if I'm not living a more righteous life, then I need to question, have I experienced the reality of who God is in my life? Have I really believed and chosen to serve Jesus? If the Holy Spirit lives in us, the reality of that will, number one, bring conviction in our hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the test of belief. If Jesus is living in me, He will move our hearts to love others, Christians and non-Christians, the test of love. If Christ is living in our hearts, the seed He talks about in chapter 3, He will empower us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. The test of obedience. So this is the sort of background of these verses 4 and 5. That it's only when we have this true faith that passes these tests that we will know what it is to overcome the world. This is victorious faith. Faith that is real. Not just in the head. Faith that believes in the incarnation of Christ. Faith that believes and allows God to move in our hearts so that we love and obey. Who is it that overcomes the world, says John chapter 5, in verse 5? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We have an incredible foundation for this faith. And this is the thing that John goes on to say after verses 4 and 5. That we have every reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus did become God. God did become man and lived out His life among us. So he returns to this concern, and he's emphasizing that Jesus did not just take on the mantle of Christ, but he was the Christ from his birth right through to his death. And this is what he is saying here in verse 4. He says, this one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not just come by water in his baptism. The Christ Spirit did not just descend upon him in his baptism. But he was Christ throughout his baptism and even through his death. Don't underestimate the importance of the incarnation. In his baptism, when Jesus was baptized by John, the Baptist, there was no reason for Jesus to take on that baptism because it was a baptism for the repentance of sins. But you remember how Jesus said to him, John, this needs to happen in order for us to fulfill all righteousness. And what happened in that event is Jesus identified himself with sinful humanity. As he was baptized for repentance, he was taking on himself the identity of all of us and identifying with our sinfulness, with our need for repentance. And so this water, this symbol of Jesus' baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon and testified that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, was very significant in Jesus taking on the role of our representative before God, taking on our sin, paying the price for our sin. If Jesus was not the Son of God, if he did not take on our humanity, there is no atoning sacrifice. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no hope of us having victory over this world. And this is the point John is making as he goes into these verses 6, 7, 8. He came, this is the one who came by water and blood. The water of his baptism, the blood of his death, as he took our place and paid the price that we should have. But then he goes on, he says there's more than this. There's further testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. The testimony of God. Verse 8, there's the Spirit the water and the blood, and these three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which is given us about his Son. And there are two aspects to this testimony of God that we can have full confidence in. The full is the external testimony, where God gave testimony as to who Jesus was. You remember when John was baptizing and he saw Jesus coming, and John records it in his gospel. He says he saw Jesus coming. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he acknowledges, he says, in verse 32 of John chapter 1, he says, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." The testimony of the Spirit. "And I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" And so John is looking back over his gospel, looking back over all he knows, and he's saying God has testified, not at Jesus' baptism, by the Spirit of God. As John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God come on Jesus, he knew that this was the Son of God. And he pointed him out and testified to that fact. Matthew actually records at that event that there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So we have this testimony of God the Father concerning his Son at the baptism of Jesus. Although John doesn't refer to it, there is also that incredible declaration that Jesus is indeed everything he claimed to be through the resurrection from the dead. And Paul makes this point in Romans where he says, God has he declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here's another testimony of God as he gave life and Jesus was raised from the dead. Here is further evidence that he was indeed everything he claimed to be, everything he promised. The Son of God, who took our place and died for us. And it's on that foundation that we have the hope of victory. The second aspect to the testimony of God that John talks about here is the internal subjective conviction that Jesus is everything the Word of God says about him. In verse 10 of 1 John chapter 5, he says this: "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart." And that's the amazing thing about God, in the sense of the moment we take him seriously, the moment I'm willing to hear him and respond to him and obey him, then he releases within me everything I need to believe him, to hear him, to respond to him, to obey him. So it's this twofold faith. Faith is both objective and the truth of what God has said, but it's also subjective, the conviction of that truth within my heart. And John is pointing this out, that this faith that brings victory in the world is not simply out there somewhere. It is the faith that is in our hearts as we've believed who Jesus is and accepted what he has done for us. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in their heart. And those who do not believe have made God out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. So when we believe what God has promised, the Holy Spirit confirms our faith with the assurance of what we have believed. And to me, that's the marvelous thing about being a believer, is we're not left alone. We're not left alone to work our way through all the theology and all the facts alone. But God, by His Spirit, gives us the understanding, gives us the ability to see, to perceive, to grasp, and to believe Him more. He releases in us that capacity, this faith that overcomes the world. This reality of faith is the faith that gives us victory over the world. This faith results, as John goes on to say, in eternal life. This is the testimony, verse 11, God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And I think we're all aware that eternal life is not just life everlasting. Eternal life is a quality of life. Eternal life is spiritual life, abundant life, heavenly life that is already ours now and sets us free from the bondages and the restraints of this world. Those who truly believe have eternal life. We're not waiting to die before we get eternal life. We already have eternal life. That's amazing. That's an incredible blessing. And John points that out again. So, if you pass the test of victorious faith, based on the foundation of victorious faith, then the result of victorious faith is that we overcome the world. And then we come back to the main text for today, verses 4 and 5. The first thing that John says to us here is at the end of verse 3, he says, "His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world." Are you finding living the Christian life burdensome? Do you find it a real drag? Hard going? John is saying it's not burdensome. To obey God is not burdensome. Number one, because we do it out of devotion, not simply out of duty. If you love someone, you want to please them. If you love someone, you delight to see them pleased. My delight, said Jesus, is to do His will. But the second reason is it's not burdensome, is because the Son is living in and through us, enabling us to overcome the world. We do not have to do it on our own. God by His Spirit lives within us. God by His Spirit empowers us, enables us to love, to obey, to be what Jesus wants us to be. Now, when John speaks of the world, and he's probably defined this understanding of the New Testament concept, the world, more than anybody else, he speaks of human society organized in rebellion against God and the things of God under the influence and control of the evil one. He's not just talking about this physical sphere of the world. He's talking about this ethos of human rebellion under the control of the enemy. This whole world lies under the power of the evil one, John tells us. The world is this sphere which appeals to the desires of the flesh. It's the sphere that controls and demands the allegiance of humanity. A little earlier on, and I'm sure again you would have covered this in chapter 2, John tells us not to love the world. Chapter 2, 15, 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. And he's saying here you can identify some of those things that are the power of the world. The lust of the eyes. When people live for what they can get, I see something, I want more. I see something, I'm attracted by it. I see something and I set my heart on it. And I'm looking at the superficial, at what is seen, and people value in that way. The lust of the flesh, when it's my desires, my drives, it might be ambition that looks good in the eyes of the world, and we say that's not bad, but if that's all the person is living for, the ambition of their own desires, rather than obedience to God's plan for their life, that is sin. The lust of the flesh, also all the evil addictions, passions, are part of the lust of the flesh. But the lust of the flesh can look very good sometimes in the world. And as Christians, we're often trapped by that. And then the pride of life, wanting to be something, wanting to be somebody, wanting not to be different to everybody else, wanting to compete with the neighbors. The pride of life. Those are the three things. And it's interesting, you go right back to the fall. That's when Eve took her faith from God and she believed the devil's lies. We are told she looked at the fruit. It was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasing to the eye, the lust of the eyes. And is desiring for gaining wisdom, the pride of life. Those very three things were what led her to the point of taking that fruit and eating it. And John is saying we must not obey the world. We must not comply with the way of the world. God, through Jesus, has set us free from that. because of the incarnation, Jesus, fully human, lived a sin-free life as our representative on the earth and broke the power of the world's hold over us. It's actually, even before his death, it's interesting, John records in the Gospel, chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Through his perfect life, he broke the power of the world over us as human beings. I have overcome the world. It's a perfect tense, which is something that is done once and forever. And on the basis of who Jesus is, when he lives within us, we're able to do that. And in chapter 4, John says to us again, "Dear children, you are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." So we don't take the world on in our own strength, in our own discipline, in our own prayerfulness, in who we are. We take the world on because Jesus, who is greater than the world, lives within us. He has given us life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And that life overflows in love, in obedience, and in faith. Paul expressed very much the same thing, remember, in Galatians 2 verse 20, where he says, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So it's consistent again. If we're going to experience this victory from all the temptations, all the demands, all the things that seem to squash the faith and joy and love out of us, is going to be when God within us enables us and we give him that permission and we yield our allegiance to him rather than to the world around us. Jesus in us empowers us to love. He sets us free to obey because we have accepted the testimony of God about his Son and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We're no longer intimidated by what the world says is success or beauty or power. John writes, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God will live forever." One man I heard of recently commented, you know, John lived in the time of the Roman authority, and he suffered and was persecuted under them. And the church in that day was so intimidated by this Roman power that John says will pass away. But today, we name our children John, Paul, Mark, we give them Christian names, and we name our dogs Nero, Caesar. It's passed away. The power and influence of Rome is no longer this intimidating presence. But those who do the will of God will abide forever. When we allow God to live in us, we no longer have to pay the price to fit into this world. We no longer have to wrestle with being one with the world. We have our own identity. Yes, we may feel alien. Yes, we may struggle with some of those things. But we don't have to comply. We don't need to be squeezed into this mold that the world has. We have better things to boast about. Do you boast about what Jesus has done? Is that where your pleasure and your desire is? We have better things to boast about than what the world counts as valuable and honorable and significant. Because when we believe in Jesus, we have this faith to overcome the world. Faith that overcomes the world is faith that accepts that what Jesus has done for us, accepts and allows his Holy Spirit to influence and empower us to love and obey God. John says to us, "His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world." Present tense, continues to overcome the world. Something we continue doing. This is the victory that has overcome the world. It's happened. It's already a reality. Our faith. Who is it him that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Is this our experience? Not just is this our thinking, is this our teaching, but is it our experience? Are we experiencing this victorious faith where we are not trapped by all the pressures of society around us? Does our life give evidence of Christ's transforming power, enabling us to love, enabling us and empowering us to obey? John's not just talking about theory, he's talking about a reality that's seen in and through people's lives. A lovely story which I've used many times. Story of a young boy, about 12 years old, who came back from Sunday school one day, and he was puzzled and troubled. And his father sort of said to him, "What's going on?" He said, "No, Dad, you know, we've been learning this stuff at Sunday school. Tell me, how big was Jesus?" "What do you mean?" "No, I mean, as a man." "No, well, 6 foot. He was a healthy man, worked hard, probably physically well built." And then this little boy really started looking troubled. And his father said, "Why? What's the problem?" He said, "No, God," he says, "Father, Dad, if I've asked Jesus to come into my life, he must be sticking out somewhere." And that's what John is saying. That if the Son has come into your life, if you have eternal life, if you've asked Jesus into your life, that faith, the reality of that faith, must be sticking out somewhere. That reality of who Jesus is in you enables you to overcome the world, enables you to live a life of faith, love, and obedience. Is Jesus sticking out somewhere? Let us pray. Lord, thank you that this is not just pie in the sky when we die. This is not just theory up there somewhere. But this is a reality worked out in the life of an old man, the apostle, who'd suffered far more than we will suffer, who'd seen far more of the harshness and reality of the world than we will, who understood these dynamics far more than we ever will grasp. And yet he's able to say to us, as you say to us today, if we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that faith enables us to overcome this world. Help us to live in that victory. Help us to celebrate that victory. Help us to boast of those things which you've done for us, in us and for us. Help us grasp this reality in experience, not just in thought. And Lord, may you never be embarrassed by us wishing that we never carried your name. But may it be evident in and through our lives that there's someone living inside us that is good and generous and kind, because the world can see you in and through us. Amen.